This morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And for those that are familiar with my preaching, and if you've seen in the bulletin, the title was simply Godly Sorrow. And you're looking at that and you're probably figuring out those are both not the shortest of words. The difficulty is by the time the bulletin was printed, I wasn't quite sure where this was headed other than it was focusing around this concept of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And so the full title this morning is Godly Sorrow, Which Produces a Great Joy. And joy is going to be the word for our outline, and so you might have a sigh of relief that it's a shorter word than sorrow. But when we think about it, how many in this room have experienced sorrow within, well, the last week, well, the last month, the last year? I'm guessing every hand would go up. Sorrow is a part of our life, even though it's a part that we tend to try to avoid, at least I try to avoid, it continues to show up. And God says it actually has a purpose. But it requires us being involved in that purpose. Now, if I were to change that question just a little bit and not so much how many have experienced sorrow, the next question, I'm not asking for hands because it's kind of a personal question, and well, I'm guessing we wouldn't prefer to admit it publicly. How many in the last week or month or year have caused sorrow? I'm guessing that's probably all of us too, even though we would rather not talk about that. But as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we discover that the sorrow that Paul is specifically addressing is a sorrow that he admits that he brought on to the Corinthians in his first letter. He addressed some issues that were not pleasant. They were not easy. They were, in fact, difficult for Paul to write and difficult for the Corinthians to understand and to take to heart. But, in fact, they did, at least to some degree. And so part of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is almost apologizing for bringing this sorrow upon you, but then he says, well, but it was a good sorrow. It was a godly sorrow. So what does it look like in our life when we take the sorrow that we experience, even the sorrow that we cause others, and we view it from God's perspective? I think it begins to change our attitude. It begins to change the way we look at life. It begins to change the way we look at one another. Sometimes we allow that sorrow when we feel like it's coming from a different person, from another individual, to create a barrier and a division between us and them. We in our minds say, well, they've hurt me. And instead of working through it, instead of learning through it, instead of being built up by, we build a wall, we quit speaking, we quit interacting, we isolate ourselves, and we say, I'm never going to let them hurt me again. But what happens when we, instead of doing that, we open up the conversation and we begin to understand that the heart behind whatever it was really for our benefit, for our good. And perhaps it wasn't said in the best way. We all say things in ways that we would later prefer to say differently if we could. But when we begin to understand that our love for one another compels us to look out for one another. Paul writes, and he talks in this second letter about, I believe, three things that godly sorrow ought to produce in our life. Three things that are actually involved, they're apparent in our life, whether it's produced by godly sorrow or by something else entirely. And the first of those, I believe godly sorrow produces a great journey. Now, there are a few people, I happen to be one of them, that tend to enjoy just wandering. Just seeing what I can see, seeing what I can find. But most people, when they go out for a drive, when they plan a vacation, when they set forth to do something, they have a destination in mind. I hear, at least, that's kind of the normal way of doing it. But in order to get there, at least I've not experienced yet that we've perfected the idea of teleporting, there's a journey involved. Now growing up, when our family would take a family vacation, it was kind of fun because the destination was important. But Dad was of the mindset that we could stop and see anything we wanted on the way there, as long as it was free. There was a catch. And we did all kinds of factory tours back in that day. A lot of the factories and things would just allow you to tour the facility. And one of my favorites was somewhere in the middle of Georgia was Tom's Foods. And I liked it because it had my name in it and also that it had food. And at the end of the tour, as was typical in that era, particularly with food manufacturers, they would give you samples. And it wasn't generally just a little token sample. It was a variety pack of their products. And so we would have snacks for the entire vacation because our family would go through the tour and each of us would get this variety pack of snacks. But when it came time to come home, you could not stop Dad for anything. He was determined to get home. And we knew that. Our vacation was over, not when we arrived home, but in reality, when we left our destination. And I think sometimes when we journey through life, we get caught up in the journey and we forget that there's a destination that ought to be first and foremost in our mind. And while there's things that we go through here on life, there's things that the journey involves, it's always looking forward to that destination. And our travels are over when we get there. Now, Paul writes in this seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we read about his journey, and he describes his journey at various places in his letters. But I like this description because it doesn't sound all that pleasant. And you may think, well, that's a strange thing to like about a description of someone's journey. Well, I like it because it sounds a lot like our journey. I can identify with various parts of Paul's journey, and I can see that it had purpose in taking him to his destination. Let's start this chapter. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, we're going to start at verse 2. It says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Paul writes and he talks about trouble. He talks about times where his physical body had no rest. He talked about fears from within, even as troubles came from without. And in the midst of this journey, he describes a joy, not simply because of God's presence, but a joy because of the people. Because of their care, because of their concern. And as we look at the godly sorrow that we anticipate will come, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we consider what it looks like to live life on this journey, we recognize that trouble is a part of life. That sorrows come our way whether we want them to or not. There is nothing that we can do that keeps all sorrow away from us. And I believe, based on God's word, that even if we could avoid all sorrow, it would not be for our good. Godly sorrow produces in us an element that we need. It produces in us a recognition of the joy that we have in Christ. When we experience a time where there is no trouble, we begin to become comfortable. We begin to feel like this is great. But when that first trouble comes along, if we've not experienced trouble before, we're not quite sure what to do with it. And when we know that godly sorrow brings forth repentance, that brings forth a change in our life, we recognize that this godly sorrow produces a journey that changes who we are. And I wonder, as we sit here this morning, where are you at on your journey? How do you view the sorrow that is in your life? Is it a sorrow that's changing you for the better, or is it a sorrow that's making you bitter? Those tend to be the two options. I mean, there's definitely various shades of how we look at the sorrow, but it either takes on the form of a godly sorrow, which is intended to make us better, or it takes on the form of a worldly sorrow, which generally makes us bitter. And Paul says, on this journey, this godly sorrow produces a journey that helps us to not only identify with others, but helps others to identify with us. As I've sat down with individuals and talked with them about the journey that God has taken me on through the years that I've lived. And it's a unique journey. It's a different journey because all of us have unique and different journeys. But there's characteristics within us that people can latch on to and say, wow, I would have never thought that about you. But it was a part of that journey. And some of the most significant parts of the journey have been parts that have been filled with sorrow. Because those are the parts that people can relate to. Those are the parts that people need so that they can be comforted in their sorrow. And so we look at this godly sorrow. It produces a great joy as it produces a great journey. But as it produces this journey, it also ought to produce within us a great obedience. We get into the second part of this chapter, beginning at verse 8. And here's where Paul kind of says, well, I recognize that my first letter probably brought some sorrow. It probably caused some hurt. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, get this, I do not regret it. It's a what? You know, if you've caused sorrow, you ought to at least be remorseful for it, right? Paul wasn't, because he saw the purpose. He was truthful. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians, he was addressing issues that they needed to hear. He was addressing issues that we need to hear. He did not regret it, not only because the Corinthians need it, he did not regret it because he knew we would need it. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? Now check out this list. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. There's so much stuff in that list that I kind of just categorize as a godly sorrow that produces obedience. And yes, it stings. It hurts. None of us that I'm aware of like to be corrected. But all of us need it from time to time. And when that correction is done in love, we begin to understand that even though it hurt for a season, that it was ultimately to our benefit. I do not remember a single time growing up that I was disciplined, that I liked it. And there were a lot of times to choose from to remember. But I look back now and I thank my parents for training me, for producing some of that godly sorrow in my life so that I would be obedient, that I would be respectful, that I would know how to love people even in the midst of disagreements, in the midst of wrong. And when we look at this godly sorrow, we look at it as one that produces obedience in our life, because that obedience leads us to salvation. Not that we've earned the salvation by obeying, not that we're keeping a list and saying, well, I've obeyed this much, I've got three more things to go, and I've made it. Now, that's not it at all. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, you will do what I say. And this godly sorrow ought to infiltrate our life in such a way that when we disobey, it hurts. I reached that point in my life as a child of, even before discipline would come from my parents, I felt pain because I knew I had disobeyed and I really didn't want to. And I knew I had to change the direction that I was headed, so that my parents would not experience sorrow because of me. And there was a time where I realized that it was not just my parents, it was God. And that my disobedience had caused him pain, it had caused him sorrow. In fact, it had been the reason that Jesus had to die. And that type of godly sorrow brought about a repentance, a change, a desire to be obedient. Because the last thing I want to do is to bring more pain to my Savior. It's not that I don't do that anymore, it's just I grow. And I live with that godly sorrow producing a greater obedience. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 6, the Israelites and the army are kind of under siege. Babylon is attacking. They're kind of taking over the entire world, it seems like. And the military leaders, at least, of Israel had thought it would be a good idea to head down to Egypt and escape the Babylonians and just kind of hang out, take it easy, wait for things to blow over. But in the midst of that, somebody had the good idea to, let's see what God says. Now, if you read through the Old Testament and the history of the nation of Israel and their relationship with God, many times they never even crossed their mind to see what God said. But this time they did. And they approached Jeremiah and they asked Jeremiah to pray to God, to approach God and to find out what is it that we ought to do. And Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 6 says, whether it is favorable or unfavorable, in other words, whether we like it or whether we don't, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you so that it will go well for us, for we will obey the Lord our God. How many times do we want God's opinion if it agrees with ours? And if it doesn't, we just as soon not hear it. And here, these military leaders, the nation's leaders, are sending Jeremiah to go to God on their behalf and saying, whether we like the answer or whether we don't, we're going to obey God. You see, that's the kind of obedience that godly sorrow ought to produce in our life. Whether we like the answer that's in God's word or whether we don't, we obey it. It seems like many times we would just as soon change it than obey it. David has talked about this numerous times as he preached, that most dangerous word when we read the Bible, I know what it says, but. And so we live with a godly sorrow that produces obedience. No matter what. I can't stand here and say that my parents were always right. But their intentions were always right. And I learned that obedience was the best practice. Now I can stand here and say that God is always right. And His intentions are always right. And therefore our obedience is for our best. Finally, as we consider this godly sorrow which produces a great joy, not only does it produce a great journey, it produces a great obedience, but those two elements combined produce a great you. It's when we recognize God's involvement in our life, we see that His need for us to love Him creates a you, a me, a person that is different than what we were before. The last part of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 12, he says, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you to us you are. And by all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. I believe a big part of that complete confidence was because Paul had seen in their life a godly sorrow that produced a person that was different than the person that he was writing to in the first letter. When that godly sorrow in our life produces a person in us that's different than what we were before, then the world takes notice. When our response to pain, when our response to suffering, when our response to heartache and hurt is different, then all of a sudden the world sits up and says, what's going on over there? James, one of my favorite, as I say often, talks about this sorrow, this troubles. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Okay, so what should we consider pure joy? Now, if we had no knowledge at all of Scripture, if we would go out into the community and specifically search out people that have never read the Bible, have never been exposed to the Bible, and says, what would you consider to be pure joy? I'm sure we would get a list that some things on it we might agree with, some things we would be shocked at. But I'm guessing what James writes would not be on that list without a biblical perspective. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Oh, wait a minute. That must be a typo. That can't be right. Pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. It's kind of like godly sorrow that produces great joy. That just sounds wrong. They shouldn't really have anything to do with each other, should they? Well, they do. And I love the way James brings about this progression. He says, you should consider it joy because it brings a testing of your faith that develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, when we get to that part and we say, who wants to not lack anything? Well, yes, double hands up, yes. Okay. Then consider those trials that you face. Consider that sorrow that you experience a joy. Because it's producing in you what God knows that you need. And so many times, I can't see it. I find myself in the midst of it and I pray to God and I say, God, deliver me. Get me out of this mess. Get me out of this pain. Get me out of this sorrow. It's too much. And then I read God's word. A man you may have heard about back in the Old Testament called Elijah. This great prophet of God, a great victory. He had shown to all that were watching that God indeed was God. That Baal was this false god that could do nothing. And I think, wow, I'm on top of the world. And yet Elijah's threatened and he runs off and he hides and he cries out to God and he says, why in the world was I even born? It's too much for me to handle. See, that's my response to sorrow. That's my response to difficulties. And when I look in God's word, I see that I'm not alone. And God comes along and it's really neat. He says, okay, here's some food. You need to rest. You need to be still. And it's not where that text comes from, but I think it's God's way of telling him, be still and know that I am God. And in this godly sorrow that we experience, I think God comes to every one of us in some way and says, be still and know that I am God. It's just the journey. You're not there yet. This is producing something in you that is so great that you can't even foresee it. When we look at godly sorrow from God's perspective, I think we begin to see it. And I know not everybody had parents like mine, and I deeply regret that because I have great parents. They're still living, and don't mean to talk about them in a past tense, but when I talk about growing up as a child, I learned so much about how I relate to God. Because even when I didn't like what they told me I had to do, I always came to learn that it was for my best. And some of you have never experienced that from earthly parents, that they've not looked out for your best interest. They've been selfish. They've been disobedient to God, and it's just a different way of life. And so I regret that not everybody could have the kind of parents I grew up with. But I also know that you can, because God says He is the father to the fatherless, the husband to the widow, the comforter, the one who loves when no one else will. But I can't leave it there. Because when we are His children, He says it's our job to be those very things as well. It's our job to be the father to the fatherless, the husband to the widow, the comforter to the hurt. As we consider the sorrow that we live with, as you consider personally the sorrow that you experience, is it a godly sorrow? Is it producing a great journey in your life that God wants to use to help someone else? Is it producing a great obedience no matter what? Is it producing a great you? That's God's desire for godly sorrow. The question comes down to, what will you do? In the midst of that chapter, Paul says that godly sorrow brings repentance. It brings us to a point of realizing we need to be made right with God. He's given us the way to do that through the blood of His Son, Jesus. As Peter preached on that day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, the people listening were cut to the heart. They were filled with regret for their actions, but they were filled with a desire to do something about it, and they cry out, what can we do? Peter's response is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, that you would receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of God's Spirit. That's where godly sorrow producing great joy begins. It's accepting Jesus and His sacrifice. For most of us gathered, we've made that step. The question is, will we live and allow that godly sorrow to define our journey in a way that helps others? Will we allow that godly sorrow to define our obedience in a way that's absolute? And will we allow that godly sorrow to define you in a way that represents Jesus well? Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank You that You are a God that loves us. And while Your love is sometimes so incomprehensible that we're not even sure that we can explain it or describe it, it's always there and we long for it. God, today as we consider life, it's not easy. There are parts of life that we would just as soon avoid, that we would rather not experience, and yet it comes. So Father, today help us to consider the sorrow that's brought into our life. Sometimes it's the sorrow that we cause, to see how we can turn it into a godly sorrow, that we would be changed as individuals, we would be changed as a church body. because this godly sorrow has produced a great joy. And may we be servants of yours that share that great joy everywhere that we go, with our words, with our actions, with the way we treat one another here, the way we treat others outside of here. May we live as representatives of Jesus that make a difference in this world. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.